So we're wrapping up the series. We're coming to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, the end of the life of David, at least recorded in these books. And we've seen a lot in these pages over the last few months. We've seen Israel go from a place where there was no king, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, to a place where there was King Saul, a king like all the nations, a king who sort of did what was right in his own eyes and leaned on his own strength. And then we saw David come into the picture. You know, young David at first, battling Goliath, having the faith that the Lord of hosts is with him. David healing his enemy, King Saul, by playing music for him. David, you know, charging and winning battle after battle for God's people, defending them. David finally coming to the throne after resisting taking his future into his own hands. You know, he had two opportunities to kill King Saul when King Saul was trying to kill him, but David didn't do it. He trusted God for his future, and God finally brought him to the throne in Jerusalem, and there David was ruling in righteousness and justice and peace, and it was all good until he sinned, he relied on human strength, he fell, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he committed murder and killed Bathsheba's husband. We've seen a lot in King David's life. He was the man after God's own heart. He's the king that God chose, but he wasn't perfect. And we saw him last week singing praises to God from his heart. And then this week, the end of the books, chapter 21 and 24. These are kind of parallel narratives, parallel stories from the life of King David. That's why we're looking at them together. And here at the end, it doesn't end that well. King David turns out not to be the leader that we needed. It ends with him in sin yet again. And so we were looking for this king, this righteous king. We've seen how he's pointed to Jesus the whole time. And then the end of the book kind of ends us just wanting a little bit more. And in that way, it points us to Jesus because it shows us that David was not good enough to be the true king. He wasn't good enough. He was imperfect. He was a sinner. I don't know if anybody here struggles with pressure to feel like you need to be good enough. Do you feel that ever? You need to be good enough in some way? Maybe it's in your family. You have to be good enough with the kids. And if you will be good enough for them, they'll turn out the right way. They'll be successful. Or they'll follow the Lord. That standard of good enough mother, good enough father, good enough spouse. Maybe for you, it's good enough of a workplace. Am I good enough in my career? Have I achieved what I need to achieve so that I can feel that I have self-worth? When will I get to be good enough? Is it after the next degree? Is it after the next promotion? Is it after the next zero in the bank account? One of those. Is those your good enough? Are you struggling with the pressure of feeling like you have to be good enough? If so, I have a message of hope for you today from these verses as we look at the sweep of David's life. And we look at how the story ends in 2 Samuel. There is incredible hope in a truth that I think is evident, but that at first sounds negative. And the truth is this. You and I can't be good enough to be good enough. You and I can't be good enough to be good enough. And there's freedom in that if you'll let it. We can't be good enough to be good enough, but there is one who was good enough, and that's Jesus. And so that's where we're going. I don't know if you experienced that when you first hear it, if that's like a relief to you or if that's an offense to you. You can't be good enough to be good enough. But we see that in the life of David. There are three anti-gospel answers in the world to this problem. Okay, everybody senses this problem of wanting to be good enough. There are three answers to it that are against the gospel of Christ. One of them is to lower the bar. Okay, I can't be good enough up here, so lower the bar. I'm good enough right where I am. That's one of them. The only problem with that one, at least in my experience and many others, it doesn't work. You can't lower it enough, I feel like, and I can't measure up still. So one is to lower the bar, just to look at where you are and say, I'm enough. But the thing is, like, if we were capable of doing that, we wouldn't keep needing people to write books telling us that we're okay as we are. So one is to lower the bar, but it doesn't work. The second anti-gospel answer is to raise the bar. Okay, you feel like you can't be good enough? Well, that's just because you haven't gotten there yet. Try harder. Do better. Then the third answer to the unattainability of good enough is actually the worst answer, and that is the answer of somebody who sort of smugly believes they actually are good enough. And you've been around those people, and you know what I'm talking about. People like that tend to leave a wake of hurt in relationships. They think they're already there, they've already arrived, they don't need correction. They're good enough as it is, thank you very much. So three anti-gospel, human-centered answers to the problem of the unattainability of good enough. Raise the bar, lower the bar, or actually believe that you're good enough. And we see those problems not only out there, but we see them in here. We see them in the church. Lower the bar. You don't have to be holy. You're good as you are. Don't change. Be happy. Just be satisfied. But we know, again, that doesn't work in the church either. Raise the bar in the church. Come more. Pray more. Try harder. Do better. Same thing. It doesn't work. You're never going to get there. Trying to be good enough is like trying to have enough money that you feel secure. Didn't somebody say, I think it was to John Rockefeller, they asked him, how do you know when you have enough money? Or what would be enough money? And his answer, I think, was just a little bit more. And this guy had a ton of money. And the pursuit of being a good enough person is the same. So raising the bar is not going to work. And then there's this whole self-delusion angle. I am great. I'm good as it is. And unfortunately, in the world and in the church, these are often the most successful people outwardly, right? They're so confident. Everybody wants to follow them. Hey, they've arrived. I'm going to go with them. And then what happens? They burn out or they flame out. So the gospel is that there is hope for the not good enough people, for those who have given up the pursuit of being good enough. There's hope. And we see that as we come to the end of these chapters, because King David turns out not to be good enough to be the king that we really need. And we're just kind of left with that, and then the book closes. So I want to walk through these chapters in four movements: sin, sovereignty, severity, and then sacrifice. Sin, sovereignty, severity, and sacrifice. And the big idea is just, we can't be good enough to be good enough, so let Jesus be good enough. We can't be good enough to be good enough, so let Jesus be good enough. First, sin. Both of these chapters start with sin, and it is because of sin, the reality of sin, that we can't be good enough, that we can't ever get there. Sin, if you're unfamiliar with that word, sin is doing what is against God's law or not doing what God commands us to do. So sin is not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Or sin is having an idol, or committing adultery, or killing. So sin is breaking God's law, either negatively or positively. Chapter 21 starts with a sin. If you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, flip back over to chapter 21. At the very beginning of that chapter, there is a famine in the days of King David for 3 years, year after year. And finally, King David goes to the Lord and gets an answer for why this famine's happening. And it turns out that the famine is a result, it's a punishment, because of Saul's sin. The Lord says in chapter 21, verse 1, there is blood guilt on the house of Saul, or on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, Israel had made a promise to the Gibeonites, a treaty, that they wouldn't destroy them. But King Saul went back on that treaty. He lied and violated God's command and killed the Gibeonites. And so God tells David this, and David takes that information and he goes to the Gibeonites and he says, what do I need to do to make this right so that this famine can be over? And they say, give us, you know, it's not for us to exact a tax on you. It is not for us to kill anybody in Israel, in y'all's court system. Give us just seven of Saul's sons. He's the one who did this. Give us seven of his sons and let us destroy them. And David says, okay, sounds fair. And so he hands over seven of Saul's sons. He doesn't give them Mephibosheth, who he has promised, you know, who he's adopted, as we saw earlier. But he gives them seven of Saul's sons, and the people of Gibeah take the sons of Saul and hang them. And then one of the daughters of Saul or the concubines of Saul, gathers up their bones, gathers up the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and David takes those bones and buries them, gives them an honorable, proper burial. So justice has been served, truth has been carried out, and it says at the end of chapter 21, in verse 14, they did all that the king commanded, they buried the bones, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So the sin in chapter 21 was the sin of Saul. And Saul was trying to protect his kingdom on his own terms by human strength, going against what had been promised years before. So he's relying on himself and on human strength. And his attempt to be good enough in his own power ended in his undoing, as we saw earlier, and also ended in this famine on Israel, this punishment. So we can't be good enough to be good enough to rule our own destiny. That's what Saul was trying to do. But he's punished for it in his death, and they're punished later until it's made right. And then in chapter 24, if the sin was Saul's in chapter 21, in chapter 24, it is David's sin that we look at. And he sins by taking a census. We're going to come back to verse 1. That might raise some questions for you. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But the sin is this census. Now, why is a census a sin in Israel? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that it clearly was a sin because David went and he told his commander, Joab, hey, I want you to carry out this census. And Joab says, you know, why would we do that? You know, God will protect us. Why would we invite God's wrath on us by taking this census? Why would the king delight in this thing? So Joab sees that it's a sin. And also, after the numbers come in, David acknowledges that this is a sin. Verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So it is a sin to take the census, but why? Why was that a sin? It was a sin first because it was literally counting up human strength. David, who remember, believed the Lord of hosts was with him when he took down Goliath, literally counts up his human strength to say, how many reserves do I have in case I need to defend Israel or go against somebody? So he's literally counting human strength. It was also a sin because he is not trusting God. God has been his support. He's been his rock. He's been the protector. But David is turning from trusting in God to trusting in his own human strength. And so it's a sin on both of these, in both of these directions, both negatively and positively. So he has sinned in taking the census, relying on human strength, turning from trust in God. And it's worth noting, by the way, that that is how every sin works. With any sin, there's always a negative breaking and a positive breaking. What do I mean? What I mean is, if the sin is I was impatient with someone and cruel to them, there's also in that the sin of not trusting God's word. Any failure to obey God's word isn't just a breaking of the sin, you know, doing something that we're commanded not to do. It's also not doing what we're commanded to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. What that means practically is, if you're trying to rid your life of some sin, you can't just say, stop it. You have to fill it with something else. You got to put in there instead the love of God. Thomas Chalmers said it this way, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. We need a new desire that drives out the old desires. Because if we're impatient with somebody, or we're cruel, or we use somebody, or we lie, well, there's something we're loving that's not God. So you can't just stop the bad behavior. We've got to love the right things. And so David does, he breaks God's law in both of these ways. He turns away from God and turns to human strength. And it is because of sin And the fact that he is a sinner, and we all are sinners, that we can never be good enough to be good enough. He could never be the king, as Eric was praying earlier. No merely human king could ever be the king that we really need. It's not good enough. And we all try to be good enough in different ways, but we can never get good enough to feel worthy or feel safe. If we could, then why did Jesus have to die? That's sin, and that brings us to the deeper question of sovereignty. Now, we're going to wade in some deep waters of doctrine here, and I'm not going to have nearly enough time to probably satisfy any of your, all of your questions, but sovereignty. Verse 1 of chapter 24, what I want to say under this point about sovereignty is that God is sovereign even over sin. God is sovereign even over sin. And that is troubling, and it's also really good news. Okay, so first, the troubling piece. Verse 1, chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he's mad at Israel. We're not told why. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And then Yahweh incited David against them. So you see what that's saying. The Lord is behind David's sin. You say, hold up. You know, James 5:13 says, let nobody say when he's tempted to sin that God is tempting him, because God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Okay, so that's true. That's the word of God. So how can the writer of 2 Samuel 24 say the Lord incited David to sin? Well, it gets a little bit more unsettling than that if you realize that in the book of 1 Chronicles, the same story is told in almost the same way, but there's a word difference. And it says, then Satan incited David to sin. So, like, are you uncomfortable yet? Is it Satan or is it the Lord? Were they just confused? Is this a contradiction? Should we just throw out the Bible? What is happening here? I think the best way to understand it, the way I understand it anyway, is, first of all, David owns that it is his sin. Forgive me, I have sinned. This was my foolishness. So he owns it. He is responsible for his sin. Looking at it from one perspective, Satan tempts us to sin. He incites Jesus. He tempts Jesus to sin in the wilderness. From that perspective, Satan is the originator of temptation. And yet we know that everything that happens in creation, and Satan is part of creation, everything that happens in creation is under the sovereignty of God. So there's no sin that's outside the sovereignty of God. So when the author of 2 Samuel 24 says, Yahweh incited David against them, he, I think, is acknowledging the absolute rule of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that God is the author of that evil, but that he is allowing it, and it is part of his plan. So that's troubling. There's a deep mystery there. God is 100% sovereign, and human beings are 100% responsible or culpable for our sin. And you say, how does that work? It is above my pay grade. I don't know. But they're held together in the Bible. God is sovereign over everything, and we are 100% responsible. It's held together right here, and David has no complaint. If this is still uncomfortable, I want to bring in the cross. Because the evil of the cross is the greatest evil ever perpetrated by human beings. Can we agree? That the murder of the Son of God, you know, on false charges, is the worst evil that humans have ever done. And it was the will of Rome to put him to death. And the will of Judah, the Judean leaders at the time, to put him to death. So they were humanly responsible. That's why Jesus had to pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And yet, God was sovereign, because 700 years before that happened, Isaiah said what? It was the will of the Lord, of Yahweh, to crush him. So Yahweh is sovereign, and we're responsible. That's the tension that's being held here in 24 and held at the cross. The crucifixion was the evil of human beings, but it was the goodness and grace of the sovereign God. And Jesus was dying there on that cross to make a way for us to be forgiven for what we are responsible for. And here's kind of the good news of the sovereignty of God over sin and evil. There is no suffering and no evil that's outside of God's purpose. There's no suffering and evil that God didn't see coming and didn't have a plan for. There's no evil that happens that he's not somehow working into his good purposes. And I know there's some bad evil out there. But Romans 8:28 says the same thing. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Nothing is wasted in this cosmos, nothing is out of control. Sin means that you and I can never be good enough to be good enough, but sovereignty means that nothing can ever be so bad that it's out of control, out of God's good control. That leads to the third S, severity, and here it gets maybe even deeper theologically, severity. Well, as Dan was reading, you might have heard that the punishment for the census, David was given an option. You can have one of these three things. You can have a famine for 3 years. You can have 3 months while people pursue you, try to kill you. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence in your land. Now consider, decide which you'll choose. And David says, you know, it is better, verse 14, let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So he's owning his sin, he's accepting the consequence and the punishment, and he's entrusting himself to Yahweh's mercy. And it says, verse 15, that Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord, Yahweh, relented from the calamity and said to his angel, who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. So, severity. 70,000 men die because David took a census. How's that fair? Doesn't that seem severe? What did these men do to earn that? Well, David had the same thought, verse 17. He speaks to the Lord when he has a vision of this angel, and he says, behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. He feels like the Lord is being severe here. But if you think about these 70,000 men and the history of what we've seen as we've walked through this book, many, if not most of them, have participated in rebellion against God's king. There's been two rebellions at this point against David. And so many of them have sinned in that way. And of course, all of them have sinned in some way. And so one of the deep mysteries, again, of the gospel and of the Bible is that what is severe here is not so much the judgment of God. Okay, what is severe is the mercy of God. The Bible teaches, of course, that we are all so bad that we deserve death and punishment. Otherwise, again, why did Jesus die? The Bible says in Isaiah, our righteous deeds, our good deeds, are as filthy rags. The very best things that we do, our good enough, is sin against God. Trying to be good enough is in itself evil. It's an idolatry. It's a self-reliance. And we might use God language to talk about what we're doing, but if we are relying on ourselves, it's an idolatry. We have a God before God, and it's me. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Romans 3, verse 9 says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul is quoting that to say, this is us. This is who we are. Our good enough is bad. And the severity of God isn't really his punishment, but his mercy. That's what's shocking about God, that he would have mercy on anyone. And that's what David trusts in. The hand of the Lord, his mercy is great. God's mercy is so great that though our sins deserve death and hell, God sent his Son, Jesus, to receive death and hell so that we could have a way by faith in Jesus to be forgiven. God's mercy, God's love, under his severity. So we've talked about how sin means our good enough is never going to be good enough. How God's sovereignty means there's nothing so bad that it's out of control. And how severity means that our good enough is actually bad. And that brings us to sacrifice. And the end of this chapter. And what leaves us thirsting for another king who's better than David. See, at the end of this chapter, David comes to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And what he wants to do there is offer a sacrifice. That's all he can do, is offer a sacrifice to get this plague to stop. He doesn't realize that God has already told the angel to stop. He's going to stay the Lord's hand if he can by sacrifice. But it's interesting, he wasn't going to sacrifice something that didn't cost him anything. If you look at verse 18 and following, if you have your Bible, David shows up to the threshing floor to make the sacrifice. And then verse 22, Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take up and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But, verse 24, the king said to Araunah, "No. But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, Yahweh, that cost me nothing. I'm not going to take this for free and offer it. It has to cost me something. I have to pay for it." This, you know, there's a general principle about sacrifice there. If it doesn't cost you, it's not sacrifice. But this is true of God as well, in God's greatest sacrifice of his Son. He didn't offer a sacrifice that cost him nothing, as if to wave a magic wand and say, "Your sins are forgiven." He offered a sacrifice that cost him his Son. He sent his Son into the world. He came into the world, took on human flesh, to live the life that we should have lived, and then to die there, to be undone on the cross. The wrath of God, the severity of God's justice, shows you the depth of God's love, because it cost him something to love us, to make a sacrifice for our sins. It is in the costly sacrifice of the cross that God's justice and mercy meet. And we can't ever, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian writing in Germany around the rise of Hitler, who was in a concentration camp, warned the church about the danger of something called cheap grace, a grace that costs God nothing. And cheap grace produces weak disciples, flimsy discipleship that just swims right along with the culture. And his culture, of course, was the culture that gave rise to the Holocaust. But the costly grace of God shows us the depths of the love of God and leads us to want to follow Jesus by taking up our own cross daily and following him. And so what God did was, at a time when the greatest empire in the world was counting up its human strength, Rome was taking a census. God sent his son to be born of a virgin in weakness, in a place where there's no room for him to sleep. And he sent his son into the world who was the good shepherd, who could lay down his life for his sheep. David could only offer another sacrifice and it wasn't enough. It'd have to keep being repeated. But Jesus is the good shepherd who completes all the sacrifices. He can offer his life. David prayed, verse 17, "Behold, I have sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And you know what? That prayer was not answered in David's lifetime, but it would be answered when Jesus was born in the line of David and God's hand was against David's household. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. But I want to show you one other reason to worship Jesus from this text, and that is the place of this offering. Because the book of 1 Chronicles again tells us where this is, this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it is the same place where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him before the Lord provided a ram in the thicket so that Isaac wouldn't have to be slaughtered. It's the same place where King Solomon, David's son, would build the temple where the sacrifices would be offered year in and year out and day in and day out so that the sins of the people could be atoned for. This place that David goes and makes this offering so that this pestilence would end on his people is that same place. But I want to tell you about that place because today there's no temple there. Why? Because at the end of David's life, or at the end of Jesus' life, he was taken outside of that temple, outside of the camp, to the place of disgrace, to the place of shame, the place of absence of God's presence, to finally atone for the sins of people whose good enough could never be good enough, whose good enough was in fact bad and rebellion. And he died there on the cross, and what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that those sacrifices would never be needed again. Jesus is the good shepherd who can lay down his own life for the sheep. He's the fulfillment of the temple in this place where David went to make a sacrifice. We can't be good enough to be good enough, so let Jesus be good enough because he was well beyond good enough for you and for me. God isn't looking for you to be good enough to get to a certain place to where he'll accept you. God has sent his son to come and get you because our good enough was bad. We were running the other way. And he pursued us. I saw a quote this week, you know, we're all born running from God, and God is pursuing us, and God is faster. I love that. So what does it mean then to let Jesus be your good enough? Well, instead of being anxious about whether you'll measure up, trust God. Instead of being anxious about your future, whether you're doing enough, trust God. Know that you'll never feel like you're doing enough. But by faith, trust God that he has got everything handled just fine without you, your future, from now into eternity. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you places in your life and to help you put to death places in your life where you're still trying to live by human strength. You're still trying to be good enough. Ask him to show you. And then say, I turn away from that, and I turn to you, Jesus. I'm not going to lean on that anymore. I'm going to lean on you for my identity, for my hope. How can you know? What's a test to know whether you're living by human strength in order to get to be good enough, or whether you're living by the grace of God? I guess there's a lot of them, but I think probably the most fundamental, basic, and exposing one is prayer. Are we praying? Are we dependent on God? You know, there's a reason Paul said at the end of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And it's not so that we can be good enough people who are the kind of folks who are praying all the time. It's because we're utterly dependent. Are you acknowledging that? Like, before your feet hit the floor in the morning. Asking God to be with you. When you go to bed, throughout the day when you have decisions to make, pray, church. Express your dependence on God verbally to God. pray together. Not, again, not to be a good religious person. That'll do you no good. But pray because you need God and because you trust him to be enough and you want to trust him to be enough. If you don't need God for what you're doing in your life, you're living by human strength. If you don't need God to become who you want to become, you're living by human strength. If you are deciding what's good to be done and what you ought to become, if you're setting those goals on your own without depending on God in an active and personal way, you're ignoring the God who is inviting you to trust in his grace. And so if the only thing that we take away from 1 and 2 Samuel is that we ought to depend on God more and ourselves less in prayer, I feel like that'd be good. That'd be good. And if we need help with prayer, by God's grace, the man of prayer, David, has written for us a collection of Jesus-inspired prayers called the Psalms. So pray them. Just go and read through them and pray them. We can't be good enough to be good enough. Let that be good news to you today. And let Jesus be good enough for your every insecurity, for your every need, for your future, for your every sorrow, for your every decision. Pray, let him be good enough. Amen. Let's pray.